Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. Title of the message, 666. A lot of people talk about that, 666. And that's where we're at in chapter 13. The entire chapter is really a powerful chapter. It deals with the beast out of the sea, the false prophet. Out of the sea, the false prophet out of the earth, and dealing with the dragon, who is Satan himself. And you're finding in that chapter the unholy Trinity. And a lot is said about that, the Antichrist coming on the scene with the false prophet, who is kind of like an antithesis of John the Baptist. John the Baptist for Jesus was the forerunner. So will the false prophet be for the Antichrist. And we'll look at that in detail tonight, and we'll see how he radically goes after the saints, which is not the church, but those who are alive at that time. We deal with it in more detail tonight, but I want to look at three verses this morning, 16 to 18, and look at this whole idea of the Antichrist, that one world ruler, and him actually giving an image of 666 on the forehead or the hand, the right hand. What we're seeing here as we come to the last part of Revelation 13 is a climax of human history, man ruling over man. There's always been the desire for individuals to rule and dominate others. Sometimes people do that at work. You know, they just have an ego problem. They want to just kind of squash you and rule over you and run you. But when it comes to government and those wanting to rule over another individual, we've seen that throughout history. But here is the climax. When this one, this man of sin, the beast, he marks individuals with a number 666. You've had that ever since the fall, when man sinned against God and he basically turned over the trust deed to the earth. You've always found those that have great ambition and those with great ego. Satan can really use them to try to dominate societies, dominate countries, dominate even the world. Remember after the flood, when Nimrod, the Bible talks about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, it said he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Mighty hunter means he was a mighty hunter of men. He wanted to dominate over individuals. And it says he began his kingdom, it was on the area of Babel, on the plain of Shinar. And you find in the scripture it said, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower to reach the heavens. All the people were one at that time. Let us build basically what he's saying is a one world community, all together, and let's build a tower, a ziggurat, up to the heavens, and we will worship. And then the Lord begins to intervene, and the Lord says in Genesis 11, 6, he said, nothing which they purpose to do is impossible for them. Let's go down and confound their language and scatter them over the earth. And so here, at the beginning of that, Nimrod, in this almost this one world society, and yet God scattered. No, now's not the time. No, that's not going to happen now. But you see what's in the heart of man through this man, Nimrod. And then as you go, as the years go on and the people are scattered and the nations rise up, you find one of the world-ruling empires is Babylon. And when Babylon comes to its zenith and its power, the leader, Nebuchadnezzar wants to be worshipped as God. And so he builds an image. The image represents him to be worshipped. Interesting sizing of that image. It was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, especially when we come into Revelation when we think about 666. But anyway, this man demanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down and worship him, as all the other citizens were doing. And if they didn't, he would throw them into the fiery furnace. And you know the story. He threw them in, but there was one like the Son of God in the fiery furnace, actually preserving them. And at that point, Nebuchadnezzar had a revelation of the true and the living God. But you see, in the heart of man is to rule over others and be worshipped even as God. I think of Hitler, really, in, you know, wasn't that long ago. You know, some of you might have been alive at that time. I mean, I was born in 1945, but some were around when Hitler, you're just children, but when Hitler made his move. And Hitler, Adolf Hitler, many believe he was demon-possessed. Likely he was, but he was an occultist. In fact, when he did commit suicide, when it looked like his world domination or his final solution or his going in and trying to conquer all these different countries in Europe, when finally he realized he was not able to do that and the tide was turning, he committed suicide on a very interesting night. It was Walpurgis Night, and that was exactly 6 months after Halloween, or on Witches' Sabbath. That's what they called that night. It was a traditional meeting of the sorcerers and witches, because Hitler was a sorcerer. He was an occultist. The Nazi Party originated out of the several occultist groups, and they were looking for a new messiah to lead the country, and Hitler was the one that was chosen. And so he wanted, really, to be worshipped. He wanted world domination. He had that in his heart. And you find back then in the late 30s and 40s, you find this, or early 40s, you find this nationalism and this occultism merging together. And it was really a demonic influence upon Nazi Germany. And they had this image of the super race. There were those at that time when he died, one writer said, when Hitler was gone, it was as if a spell had been broken. Great demonic influence with Hitler. Almost seemed as though the Antichrist had come on the scene. In fact, many will say when he gave a speech, he would mesmerize people. They would be almost limp. They would be at his beckoning call. Women would faint as he would speak. There was some power, there was some unnatural power that came through that individual, Hitler. In fact, at the Nuremberg trials, the Minister of Foreign Affairs, who was convicted and sentenced to death by hanging, one of the things that he said as he was being interviewed in his cell, he said, "Even with all I know, if in this cell Hitler should come to me and say, 'Do this,' I would still do it." So carried away with deception and falsehood with this man Hitler, because really an occultic, a demonic influence. You see, all throughout history, there have been those where they wanted to dominate over man. They wanted to be leader of a nation or of nations or of the world. And that hasn't happened yet. But the Antichrist, with an unnatural and fiendish grip upon those destined for damnation, he will come and he will rule. Satan's greatest tool is deception. He's a liar and the father of lies, is what Jesus said. And so you'll find, as we come closer to the end, you're going to find lies, you're going to find deception, it's going to permeate society. It'll be amazing how things will be so black and white and people won't see them that way. They will see white, black, and black, white. It's almost as though they don't have a sense, a compass of right and wrong. It's almost as though things that seem so plain to you as a believer, as a person who is of the truth, it's so plain to you, and people don't see that. You wonder, how could they not see that? It's so obvious. Well, as you get to the closer to the last days, that deceptive spirit will almost be a cloud, will cover people, and they will go along with this deceiving spirit and this whole Antichrist kind of mentality. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul writes, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Very important scripture, I think, for for the last days and for any Christian to understand and know 2 Corinthians chapter 2, really the whole chapter, but let me pick it up in verse 4 because it's talking about the coming of the Antichrist. He's called a number of things. I think somebody have recognized the number of things that he'd been called, and I think they said something like 50 different names. The beast, the worthless shepherd, the Antichrist, and goes on and on. But it's speaking about the Antichrist, and it says, who opposes, verse 4, he opposes the Antichrist and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, this is after the covenant he makes with Israel for 7 years. Remember, the church is gone. The rapture has taken place. There's no longer that truth influence of the church on earth, the Holy Spirit being in the church. Oh, yeah, the liberals will still be here. Those that don't believe the Bible, they don't believe Jesus, because there's going to be a one-world religion. That we'll see that as we go on the book of Revelation. But the true believers are gone. And so the Antichrist, after 3.5 years of this 7-year covenant, he now comes and sets his image up in the temple, displaying himself, it says, as being God. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And so Paul was taking time and teaching the church and teaching believers about these things, about the Antichrist and about the end times. And I think it's so important that we as a church talk about the end times. We're very familiar with these things. And you know what restrains him now. So there is a restraining force back in Paul's day and even in our day, so that in his time he may be revealed. So there's a restraining where he will be revealed. I think we're close. We're not going to see him, but it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so we do have lawlessness. We see it rampant throughout the land, but there's something, there's some element, some power, some authority, some restraining force that is not allowing the Antichrist to come on the scene and take over. And I would have to say there's nothing more powerful than the Holy Spirit in the church on the earth that is restraining. And when that is taken out of the way, when the church, if you've been with us throughout the book of Revelation, when the church goes to heaven, the Holy Spirit takes the church to heaven. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will be missing on planet earth. No, it only means that the Holy Spirit will not indwell the believer at that time. The indwelling of the believer, those in the church, we will be in heaven. But the Holy Spirit will be much like in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent everywhere. But he won't function as he does now in the church. And so that restraining force in the church is taken out of the way. Then the Antichrist comes on the scene. Notice verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Well, we see that when we get to Revelation 19. We have to go a little farther, but since Paul had been teaching the church, they probably knew a lot of the things that were Paul was teaching, and a lot of the things concerning the Antichrist in the end times. And he says, that is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness. And we will see one of the false wonders tonight, as though he was dead and came back to life, a false resurrection. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So notice who this deception will come upon. Those that are here during the tribulation period that will see the Antichrist, the deception will come upon them because they're destined to perish. They don't mind being deceived. In fact, they don't want the truth. It seems like they enjoy deception. And it says in verse 11, and we'll go to verse 12, "And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness." So you don't want to believe the truth that is in Jesus Christ? You're resisting him? All right. Then God will seal your destiny and give you over to a lie. That's what he's saying. We think we're so independent, don't we? We think that we're in control of our life. Oh, I did before I was saved. And then as I come to to know the Lord and I read the Bible, I realize that God has got sovereign control over things. And when God presents himself to you as an individual, you need to open up and receive him. Because if you go on in your rebellious way, God may just give you over to your rebellion. And then you go into this place of deception that he's talking about here. You see, one of the things about the Antichrist, and again, if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, he starts out appealing to the masses. The masses love him. Man, he's got a peace program. He's got a peace agenda. He's going to solve the problems in the Middle East. He's going to solve our economic problems, our environmental problems. He's got the peace program. And you find that he comes on the scene in time of crises. And that's where you find it in the idea that he comes on the scene in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. You can always get the tape on that to understand that, but he comes on with a peace program. He's got a bow. He's got a crown. He's riding on a white horse. Oh, the man of peace, but it's a false peace. It's chaos after that. And then you find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he makes that peace covenant with Israel for 7 years. You can find that there. But then in the middle, he breaks the covenant. He enables the Jews to rebuild their temple. And again, if you've been with us here in the book of Revelation, we've actually superimposed the temple on the Temple Mount as it exists today. There's a perfect place, as Asher Kaufman, that archaeologist and that professor at Hebrew University, mentions. And so it's not there now, but he will help the Jews build their temple. And it'll be there on the Temple Mount. And he will help reinstitute the sacrificial system. Again, you can see that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. As they reinstitute that their sacrifices, and then in the midst of that, he halts that. No more. No more sacrifices. Now, my image in the Holy of Holies, that place that was meant only for God, and the Antichrist sets the image up, or at least the false prophet does. Again, we'll see that tonight. Don't have time to deal with it this morning. There's a lot to be said. But he sets that image up, and he gives it life. It's as though this thing comes alive. And it's representing the beast, and they're to worship. The whole world is to worship that image. You see, Satan has always desired to be worshiped. Remember when he tempted Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, you can read it there, but the Mount of Temptation, that last temptation when he said, "If you fall down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms." And Satan displayed all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I own these, basically. And if you worship me, I will give these to you." Remember, we talked about the fact that Satan usurped the trust deed of the earth from Adam and Eve. God had given it to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. The earth is yours, Adam and Eve. Care for it. But only do one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Had to give him a test so that he knew that Adam and Eve would worship him because he's God and they love God. They're not robots where he just presses a button. Autotom, oh, I love you, God. Oh, yes, I'll obey you. No, he gives us a free will. So the free will, eat all the trees, but not that one in the middle of the garden. So Satan comes along and says, "Hey, eat that one in the middle of the garden. You'll not die. You'll be like God." And so they do. They disobey God and obey Satan. At that point, they handed the trust deed of the earth over to Satan. He's been the god of this world ever since. And so He comes to Jesus and says, I will give you the kingdoms. Just worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Be gone, Satan. And he left him for a while, came back to him again in the Garden of Gethsemane and tempted him again. But you see, what he couldn't get from Jesus, he now gets from the world. He gets from those on planet Earth. Because you find the dragon, who is Satan, and the beast, he's actually the incarnation. The beast is the incarnation of Satan. Satan is possessing him fully. And then the false prophet is like a forerunner, as I mentioned, an antithesis of John the Baptist's forerunner. And he leads the way. He does all these false signs and wonders to point the people toward the Antichrist, and they begin to worship him. It's, you might call it, the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Unholy trinity, because you have the holy trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so these get those on planet Earth to worship. They demand and they receive worship from those who are under the illusion that this is the one to follow. This is my man. This is my leader. And it's amazing how people will follow a leader and they will not even judge truth from error. They'll not apply any falsehood to that one. They'll not speak anything against the wrong that they're doing. They're so enamored. They're so caught up. And it's so dangerous, because that's exactly what we see here. You see this sign of allegiance that they're paying to the Antichrist through the mark of the beast. Notice in verse 16, now we get to Revelation 13, verse 16. And he, that is the false prophet who's really, you know, pushing worship of the Antichrist, he causes all, small and great, and rich and poor, and free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except that the one has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is of a man, and his number is 666. Notice how at all this time, you're not going to have people groups against people groups. Now politicians do that. They match people against people to get elected and, you know, to get in favor with the people. They do that all the time. But notice, there's not going to be that. They've all paying their allegiance to the Antichrist. There's not going to be any so-called 1%, you know, 1% who's able to buy their way or bribe their way out of a jam, you know, and get what they want from the politicians. No, they won't be able to do that. There's going to be no exceptions at this point, because this is Satan who is empowering an individual, the beast, and having this false prophet who's also demon-possessed with the same kind of spirit of Satan, and everyone is on the same playing field. You're not rich, not poor, not high status, low status, no, all the same. No exceptions at all. It's going to just pull down any lines that the politicians love to incite people against people nowadays. Not going to happen then. But notice it says that he's going to give them a mark. The term mark in the Greek is kerygma. And literally it means an engraving or a stamp. And this engraving, this etching, whatever it might be, it's a custom design for the Antichrist to identify those that are now aligned with him. It's an identifying mark, and it's a sign that they worship him. And it's a custom design. We don't exactly know what it is, but it really is saying that I belong to the Antichrist. You belong to the Antichrist. And what it is, it's a sign of loyalty. It's not a seal. Remember the 144,000 were sealed in their forehead? That might have been an invisible seal to where they couldn't be killed. But this is some identifiable mark. It's a branding. It's an imprint. And almost certainly it's invisible. Some will say it's not visible. I think it will be. Now, it's not tattoos. People go, oh, well, I got a tattoo. Does that, you know, does that mean I'm taking the mark of the beast? Well, let me look at your tattoo. Does it say 666? Say you're probably getting close. Some are tattooed like that. I've seen that. It's pretty radical. But no, it's some identifiable mark. And usually a person that is tattooed, they have in their mind a certain tribe that they belong to, or, you know, back in the Old Testament, they would be tattooed with a certain god. In fact, in India, you find that. You know, they do the same thing. But here it's a visible marking, your allegiance, or you're in relationship with the beast. And it's a way of showing, it's a very deceptive way. It's deceptive devotion to the beast as divine, the beast as God. That's how mixed up people will be, that you are the beast's property. You're his slave, you're his servant. One of the things that you can note in the times of when this was written on papyri, on some of the archaeological digs, the papyri in the writings, that kerygma or that mark would always be in connection with the emperor of that time, his name, a insignia or a seal of that emperor and the time that he would rule. And they found archaeological documents that would show different bills of sale or land ownership or documents that would have the markings of that particular Caesar. And so that would mean that was valid. And also, the markings would be, if you were in that Caesar's time of rule, that insignia or that marking, you would buy and sell with that marking. It would be the official seal or the official marking of that Caesar. Now, as John is writing, he's going all the way out to the end times. And he's saying this is going to be worldwide. See, not only identifying with in allegiance to him and that you're a global citizen of the Antichrist, visible for all to see, however it is on the head or on the hand, but I believe, and especially we can talk about that now, there will be a digital coding in that, probably hidden within the mark, that will have a personal identification of the individual. Because the Antichrist will have a means of controlling the economy. You can't buy or sell if you refuse the mark. We see that in our reading. And so if you didn't receive the mark, you couldn't have commerce. You couldn't be involved in the economy. You'd be a fugitive. You'd have to forage somewhere and somehow just to live, you and your family. You know, you'd be on the run. And notice it's in the right hand. Kind of interesting, in the right hand. It kind of gives a whole new visual to remember when Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. I wonder if the Lord was thinking, you know, back in those days, there are those that might take the mark and they wish they didn't, cut it off. You know, I don't know if he was thinking about that, but he's just talking about sin in our life. You know, just cut off that sin, you know, so that you can go on with the Lord. But also in the forehead. Now, that's interesting, in the forehead, because the high priest, remember when the inauguration of the high priest, they had that mitre, they had that cap, and they had that band there with a golden plate on their forehead that said, holiness to the Lord. Remember when Moses also commanded that the Israelites, they faithfully teach their children the law. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. He said, bind the law as a sign on the hand and bind it. Actually, it was the left hand, but bind it on the frontals between the eyes. And so you think the Antichrist is just now coming against everything that speaks of God, and he's saying, I'm going to put my name on their forehead. I'm going to put my name on their hand. They're going to worship me. They're not going to worship the true God. And so even today, when we think about what the law said back in the Old Testament, even today, if you go to Israel with us, they have the back then they had it, but even today they have the prayer boxes, the little boxes that they will strap to the frontlet of their head. It's called tefillin. And they're called prayer boxes. They have a portion of scripture in them. And or they would bind the little prayer box on the hand, but they would do it on the left hand. And so this was a sign that they were memorizing or devoted to the law. Well, the Antichrist is going to do that because you're devoted to the Antichrist. You see, I'm speaking to the worldlings now. I'm not speaking to you as the church because you won't be here. I probably shouldn't use me and I and you because we won't be here. Just doing that to soften the blow of the unbelievers, because the unbelievers will actually be doing this if they've rejected Christ. But notice also what he says, then, and he provides, and here's the idea that no one could buy or sell except the one who has the mark, even the name of the beast and the number of his name. So it's going to be enforced worship. You're going to have to worship. And it's going to be tied to the world economy. There's the big incentive. There's the big motivation. You're not going to eat unless you fall in line and worship. You're going to be an outcast. To refuse the mark, you're going to be cut off from society. You're going to have to go into the underground. You're going to have to somehow forge for yourself. You're going to be a fugitive from the Antichrist. That's what it's saying. That would be tough, very tough, especially if you have a family. And yet at the same time, we know that many, many will survive at that time. Yes, there will be martyrs. We've talked about that, those that are put to death for their faith, but many that will survive. They will be able to get through this very difficult time, this last 3.5 years. They will go underground. They will hide out. They will forage for themselves, and there will be others that will be able to help them out. Because we know that when Jesus Christ comes back, he talks about him coming back in Matthew chapter 25. We see it when we get a little farther in Revelation chapter 19. But remember when he comes back and he divides the sheep from the goats? There are those that will be alive on planet Earth after the Antichrist is dealt with. There will be a population of people. And he puts the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. On the left, he says, go into everlasting damnation. On the right, he says, enter the kingdom of God. They say, why? Why us? Because when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. You visited me. In other words, they were good to those people that rejected the mark. So we know there will be sheep. There will be those alive. The interesting thing about John writing this, it was absolutely impossible for these things to take place in John's day. But every one of these that we talk about is not only possible, but it's in place even today. It's possible to control the global economy through numbers. It's possible through computers, through GPS or global positioning system, through a mark as an identification of all people to track, to know. Drones now. Drones can do that now. But I mean, all this is sophisticated and all this is happening in our day and age. The barcodes, the magnetic strips on the back of your credit cards and all your license, the numbers, allowing instant tracking and information, all this is possible today. That's why I think we're living so close. It was impossible John's day. It was impossible a generation ago. Computer was only invented 1947, but the thing was so big, they thought to have a computer that could could have every person maybe in the U.S. or in the world, you'd have to have a computer as big as this room, bigger. I mean, that's how they were talking. They didn't realize computer chips and all. We had some problem with our credit card, and we had to get another credit card. And so every gas station I would go to, it would say, go see the attendant. And I don't want to do that. I want to swipe my card. I want to get the gas and gone. So I went into the attendant, and I said, you know what? I don't want to do this all the time. And so they ran it through the system. And then I came back the next time, and same thing happened. So I called the credit card company. He said, no, everything's fine on our side. So I went back to the gas stations and all. And tried one, it wouldn't work, see the attendant. Tried another, wouldn't work, see the attendant. Tried a third one, wouldn't work, see the attendant. I tried three in a row, right in our area in Hawaii Kai. And so I called the Capital One, MasterCard. I said, you know what? You know, my credit card still doesn't work. I called about a week ago, 2 weeks ago, and they said, well, he said, it's not on our, and I see that you just swiped it on three different gas stations, and it was okay on our side, but it didn't go through on their side. I said, you know all that information right off the bat? Yep. We know everything about you. No, he didn't say that, but but they do. I mean, what else do they know? And so it just happened to be they had the wrong area code, not area code, but they had the wrong zip code, and so we got it straightened out. But you see, now it's possible. And notice what he says here, the mark. It's the mark is either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So you have the mark, the name, and the number. And so the mark, basically what he's saying, and the mark contains the information unique to the name of the beast. It's a specialized number. It's very unique. And the number of the name, that term there is gematria, the number of the name. Gematria is, we use numbers, Arabic numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4. But you see in Greek and in Hebrew, they don't. Each letter of the Greek or the Hebrew alphabet is given a particular value. And so the letters are basically their numbers. And so when the number of that name is combined, it adds up to 666. So in the Hebrew and the Greek, their alphabet are numbers. So Aleph, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is 1. Beth, 2. 10 is Yod. But you see, when you hit Yod, that's 10. But then when you hit 11, Kaf, that's 20. And so they have a numbering system, and it's similar in the Greek. So you can read up on it. It's kind of interesting. I don't understand all of it. But somehow, he says, here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his name is 666. Here's wisdom. Or here's a riddle. And it's requiring great wisdom to comprehend. Let me say this, we're not going to comprehend it. I know there have been a lot of teachers and pastors and leaders and some out there right now who think they've figured out who the Antichrist is because according to Gematria, they've figured out the numbering of the person's name and it comes up to 666. The Bible does tell us in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search out a matter. Yeah, we can search this out, but it's going to be for those living at the time of the Antichrist, the time of the fulfillment of what we're talking about here, they're going to understand it. You see, otherwise, it's just speculation. Quite often, you'll find that prophecy is seen after the fact. The 666, the numerical value of the Greek letters in the name, they thought in the first century it was Kaiser Neron or Nero. In fact, the preterists say, or those who believe that the book of Revelation is already fulfilled in the first century, Nero was the Antichrist. Well, that's not possible because he didn't fulfill everything in the book of Revelation. There was no temple when John wrote. Temple was destroyed 20 years earlier. And Nero never set an image up in the temple, and it was animated, came to life to be worshiped. You see, 6 is the number of man in biblical numerology, 7 the number of Christ, or the number of perfection. 7 days in the week, 7 notes on the scale, 7 colors in the rainbow. 6 is the number of man, incomplete, falling short of perfection. So 666, the trinity of evil, as I mentioned, the unholy trinity, and that's to rival the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. And so you find all throughout Scripture that 6 is kind of interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, 6 times 10 cubits was the height of his image, 6 cubits wide. Goliath, that champion, that one who was, you know, the best of the Philistines, that champion of the Philistines, his height was 6 cubits. He had 6 pieces of armor. His spearhead weighed 600 shekels. Solomon came into the zenith of Israel. His wages were 666 talents of gold. In other words, 666, man striving, yet incomplete, falling short. And that's where we are. That's why we need Christ. So much speculation, and I just encourage you, you're never going to figure out. It wasn't Nero. It wasn't Hitler. It's not Kissinger. It's not Obama. You know, everyone's got their little speculation. Now, there's always elements in society that are pointing toward the end times. But the Bible says, he who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. We're hindering the revelation of the Antichrist, so we're not going to know it. You can speculate all you want, but you're going to lead people astray. And there have been pastors that have got in front of their congregations and wept because they supposedly named the Antichrist. Years later, they realized they failed miserably. And so, you know, we don't need to speculate on that. You see, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. As the church, we're looking for Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's Philippians 3:21. The Bible tells us to watch, therefore, be ready, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. The coming of the Lord is at hand, the Bible says. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And they that were ready went in. They went into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's us, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, not for the Antichrist. The Bible tells us in Romans 13:11, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. So we as the church, we talk about this because it's in the Bible, and when you go verse by verse, you're going to hit these things, but we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ, and so we need to awaken out of our sleep. I heard a story of a fella in his carriage on a very rainy day in the old times, and just pouring rain. And in his carriage, he got to a toll bridge. And he got out of the carriage, he went and he knocked at the door of the toll keeper, and he heard from the inside, coming. And so he got back into his carriage, and it was just pouring rain. Nobody came. He got out again, he went to the toll keeper, he pounded on the door. And he heard from the inside, coming. So he got back in his carriage, waited again. He did it a third time. Coming, he didn't come. Finally, he went there pounding on the door, pounding, 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 until the fella did come to the door. And the fella inside said, oh, you know, I've been on the job so long that I can say coming in my sleep. I don't even have to wake up. And you see, I think many Christians are like that. We've heard about the coming of the Lord ever since we've got saved. Oh, he's coming, he's coming. But you know what? Some of you are asleep on the job. You're asleep while the Lord wants us to awake. And some of you haven't even committed your lives to Christ. And this morning, the Lord is saying, hey, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Let's have the communion come on up. And Father, I do just thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, for those that may be sleeping, they've heard about the coming of the Lord, but they're sleeping. They've gone back to the old ways, the old things. Father, you tell us to awaken out of our sleep. Let us be like those diligent virgins waiting for the Lord's return that have oil in their lamp. Fill us afresh. And maybe there are some here this morning that have never accepted you as Lord and Savior. But basically, you say that we live a lie if we're not living in Christ. So I would pray this morning, if there are those that do not know you as Lord and Savior, you say, as many as believe me, to them I give the right to become the sons and daughters of God. And so your simple belief this morning, he says, as many as receive me, I give the right. And so this morning, if you're here and you're not sure that you know Jesus Christ, this morning you can be sure by simply believing and receiving. And you can say this prayer after me, and Jesus will come into your life. He will be your Lord and your Savior. If you mean this prayer and you're willing to turn from your sin, turn from running from Jesus and now come to him by simply saying, repeat after me, dear Jesus, forgive my sin. I turn to you this morning in repentance. I ask you to come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. I ask you to forgive my sins, and I thank you for dying on the cross for me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why don't we pass out the communion elements, and you hold on to them. I'll come back up, and I'll pray for all of us.
It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place and redeeming sacrifice. Washes me. Whiter than the snow.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity this morning, Lord, to celebrate your death, your burial, your resurrection. Lord, as you took the bread, you blessed it, you said, take, eat, this is my body. And Lord, we recognize this, your body that was given for us. Lord, it's pierced, it's striped. Lord, it speaks about the pain, the penalty you took upon yourself that was due us, every one of us. Lord, we're guilty for our sins, Lord, and we should pay that price. And yet your grace and your mercy and your love, you let Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, come identify with us in our sin, although he had no sin, and be put to death for the very sins that we commit, that we might be saved, Lord. So we thank you, God, for this bread representing your body and the healing that you bring into our lives. Lord, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, especially spiritually, that we will be with you eternally. Let's partake of the bread together. Father, we also are just in awe that we hold in our hand a cup, and it represents the most precious thing that this planet Earth has ever experienced or ever seen, the blood of Jesus being shed. That's what this represents, the possibility, the potential for every single person who would believe to be saved and forgiven of sin. Lord, it's just an incredible thing, Lord, and something, it'll take us all eternity, Lord, to grasp and to understand and to digest just that beauty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we take this cup that represents that blood shed for us, a forgiveness of sin, we thank you that we aren't put to death for our own sins, Lord, but that vicarious death on the cross for us. You took upon yourself the penalty and the sin. And because of that and because our belief in you, you've now vicariously put your righteousness upon us. And so we thank you that we now can plan on, and our destiny is in heaven with you because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. Let's all partake together. Amen.